The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 is where we'll be this morning or this afternoon, if I can get that right. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be starting at verse 18. And actually, I'll probably start a little further up just to get us going here. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll start at verse 13 this afternoon. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13. It says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' If you address as Father the one who impartially judges, according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of it, for the sufficiency of it for all of life. Father, we thank you for the direction that it gives to us, to your children. Father, that we don't have to wonder about which way to turn. Father, because you've given us what we need for life and godliness in your word. We don't have to wonder about what's truth, because you've presented to us the truth in your word. Even as you told your disciples, they didn't have to wonder about the way, because they already knew the way, because they knew you. They knew Jesus Christ. So, Father, I thank you that you've given us all that we need for life and godliness in your sufficient truth. And Jesus, praise you and give you thanks. Amen. There's a lot that we could take issue with over the way that the season is celebrated. But in the kind providence of God, the entire world slows down long enough to acknowledge that there was a child who was born in Bethlehem, right? Who changed the course of history. And you can't get away from that, and you can't get away from him during the season of Christmas. In the poem, One Solitary Life, the author writes, "He never wrote a book, he never held an office, he never went to college, he never visited a big city, he never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. And today, Jesus is the central figure of human history." And for an entire month of the year, the world slows down long enough to at least acknowledge that there was a story about one who was born, who was to be the king of Israel. We even get to share some of our playlists with the rest of the world during this time. Because in the middle of jingling bells and flying reindeer and roasting chestnuts, you actually get to hear songs about the joy that will come to the world and a holy night and the glory that belongs to the newborn king. I was out with my wife a few weeks ago, and I thought the coffee shop that we were in was actually a Christian-owned coffee shop, because the song that they were playing, it just went through the narrative of Jesus Christ from his birth to his death and resurrection. It was just incredible to hear it in just secular places, you know, the story of who Jesus Christ is from his birth to his death. And it's the kind providence of God, regardless of what else goes on during the season, it is the kind providence of God that he allows the world to slow down long enough to at least acknowledge that there was a historical figure named Jesus Christ. One of the popular hymns of the Christmas season that we sing today actually has an origin that stretches back as far as the 8th or the 9th century, which means that for some 1,200 years, the church has been singing some version of these lyrics. Listen to these lines. "O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. O come, thou rod of Jesse free, thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save and give them victory over the grave. O come, thou dayspring from on high, and cheer us by thy drawing nigh, disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. O come, thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. And what we find in those ancient lyrics of O come, Emmanuel, is a reflection of the hope that would have belonged to the faithful remnant of Israel for the first coming of Christ. And what is for all of us who believe today, our confident expectation of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament scriptures was promised to be both the ruler and the deliverer. Not only does the Messiah reign over the eternal kingdom, but he also rescues and delivers those who belong to him. And that's what's highlighted in that song, O Come, Emmanuel. It speaks about ransom from captivity, freedom from slavery, salvation from tyranny. And that's what's anticipated. This Messiah, who was a ruler, was also to be a deliverer and a rescuer. He came to deliver. And we're all familiar with the idea that the Messiah was expected to reign. As far back as Genesis 49 and verse 10, we're promised that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." In other words, this one will come to reign. And the book of Micah adds this testimony in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be," listen to this, "the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So the scriptures are clear that we were to expect a ruler. But not only are we to expect a ruler, or were we to expect a ruler, Israel was also anticipating a deliverer. In the same passage in Isaiah chapter 9 that speaks about the son who would be given to us, it also says this in verse 4. It says, "For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor." In Isaiah 61, which speaks about the ministry of the Messiah, in Isaiah 61 in verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to the prisoners." And why don't you turn with me real quickly over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, I just want to show you how many times this idea of redemption shows up in the birth narrative. In Luke chapter 1, we find the first words of Zacharias, who was the father of John the Baptist. After his tongue was loosed and he was allowed to speak, if you remember, he didn't believe that he would be given a son. He doubted the words of the angel pronounced the announcement to him, and he was mute for a season. He wasn't able to speak. But after he was able to speak, listen to what he says. Luke chapter 1, look at verse 68. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Look over in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, you have Simeon, who's a faithful Israelite who's waiting for the consolation or the comfort of Israel. And then in Luke chapter 2 and verse 38, you have another woman by the name of Anna, an 84-year-old widow who was dedicated to the service in the temple. Listen to what she said when she saw the baby for the first time, the baby Jesus. Luke chapter 2, look at verse 38. It says, "At that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel." Here again you have this idea of redemption coming up in the birth narrative. Zacharias, Simeon, Anna, they all spoke about this redemption that was to come, a consolation that was to come through the power of the Holy Spirit. This king who would rule would also be the deliverer. He would set men free. That was the right expectation. But the problem for so many in the nation of Israel was that they were only interested in being saved physically. They didn't care to be set free spiritually. Actually, many of them didn't think that they needed to be set free spiritually. If they sang the words, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, they would have only been thinking about their physical captivity. They would only be thinking about being set free from the tyranny of Rome. They didn't think that they needed to be set free from the tyranny of Satan and the depths of hell. But the primary deliverance that Israel needed was the deliverance that they didn't know that they needed. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, "She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their" what? Their sins. That's what they needed to be delivered from. If all that Israel needed was a physical deliverance, Jesus didn't have to come down as a baby and be born. If that's all that they needed was just a physical deliverance, he could have sent down an army of angels for that. If that was all that he was after, just a physical deliverance. Matthew 26 and verse 53 says, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" But what we needed was more than just a physical deliverance. We didn't need an angel who would fly above us. We needed one who was born as a man to walk among us. We needed a Savior who would be willing to live among us, to give his life for us. That's the greater work of redemption, the work that happened on the cross. And listen to this. Jesus didn't have to be born into Bethlehem and die for our physical deliverance, but he had to do that in order to provide us with a spiritual deliverance. The price of our redemption is the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter reminds us of back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 specifically. Jesus was willing to give up his life, to give his precious blood to save us internally and permanently, not just externally and temporally. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 again. Let me just read that section for you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Listen to this. It says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." MacArthur shares a story about a book that he read as a child. The book was about a little boy who made a boat. You know, he got a piece of wood and his tools, and he carved out this boat, put a mast on it, carved out a little beam, put a sail on it. And he took this little boat and sailed it on a lake. And there was this great wind that blew his little boat out of sight. The paint had hardly dried on this boat that he'd just made, and he was sad that he lost this boat. But a number of days later, he stopped through a village, looked in a toy shop window, and there was his boat in the window. So he came in and he told the owner, the guy who owned the shop, that, you know, this is my boat. The owner didn't believe him and said, well, you're welcome to have it if you pay the full price for it. And after trying to argue that it would belong to him, he said, well, don't sell it. You know, I'll go home and I'll get the money. And he went home and tried to scrape up all the money that he had together in his bank, in his pockets, in his drawers. And he came back with exactly enough to purchase this boat that belonged to him. And he said that the boat is now twice mine. I made it and I bought it. And at the end of the story, it says that's a little bit like what happens with God, because he made us. And then he has to turn around and purchase us. You know, not like the story, but we understand what the point is, that we twice belong to God. Those of us who are saved, we're made by him. But then he turns around and purchases us for himself. And that's the kind of truth that should be a powerful motivation for all of us to live different lives now that we're saved, now that we belong to him, that we've been made by him, and now that he's bought us. What kind of lives should we live? In 1 Peter chapter 1, we learn a couple of points here in verse 13 that we're to remember the one who blesses us. We learned about that in verse 13, that he brings us this grace at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that we've been brought grace, or we will be brought grace at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're to remember the one who blesses us. We're also to remember the one who called us in verses 14 to 16. Peter says that we're to be holy ourselves in all of our behavior, remembering the one who called us is holy. Verse 17, we're to remember the one who judges us, to conduct ourselves in fear during our time of the stay on earth. And then finally, in verses 18 to 21, we're to remember the one who redeemed us. We're to remember the one who redeemed us. Redemption, that's the focus of these verses 18 to 21. And the first question is what is this redemption? In verse 18, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood. He says, you know about this redemption, knowing about this redemption. So what is this redemption that these people in Asia Minor knew about? That word redemption is a rich biblical word. Sometimes we just use it as a synonym for salvation, but it really has a unique contribution to make to our understanding about salvation. Because when we understand redemption is a freedom that's been secured at the payment of a ransom. There was a price that had to be paid for your salvation. That's what the word redemption points us to. That's the point that Peter's trying to make. A sacrifice had to be made. And that's what would have been immediately understood when Peter uses that word redemption. When we use the word redeemed today, we can mean a lot of things. You know, we can, you know, be talking about, using a coupon at a checkout line. You know, we redeem a coupon. Or we can talk about the word redemption as a comeback, you know, that so-and-so redeemed himself. You know, this player on a team, you know, he was, you know, had a horrible season, but then he redeemed himself. You know, he made this terrific play at the end and brought his team to victory. You know, he redeemed himself. You know, or maybe last year you bought your wife a new vacuum cleaner as a gift and it didn't go over well. But you redeemed yourself this year. You know, you paid for a vacation for you and your wife to go on. So it's like you made a comeback. You redeemed yourself. You know, that's how we use the word redemption today. But when Peter used this word redemption, what would have immediately come to mind was being ransomed out of slavery or out of a life-threatening situation. That's how they would have thought of this word redemption. That was the common way that this word would have been used. First of all, Peter is writing to a group of people who are personally familiar with the idea of slavery. Some of the people that Peter even wrote to were slaves. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 18, he writes to those who are servants and tells them to be submissive to their masters with all respect. So that word redemption for somebody who was in bondage would have meant a whole lot more than redeeming a coupon. There was no sweeter word that they could have heard than to know that your freedom has been purchased for you. You're set free. There was actually a Roman custom where a slave or somebody who cared enough for that slave was able to put some money away, place it into a pagan temple, and they became free from the master, but they became owned by that temple. You know, whoever the god was of that temple was considered the sacral manumission, you know, where somebody was considered free from their master, but now they belong to this deity. Purchased with the price, but they became free. So the Gentiles had an understanding, some kind of understanding about redemption. But more importantly, that word has a rich biblical history. The Greek translators of the Hebrew scriptures use this word to speak about the redemption of Israel and their bondage from Egypt. Why don't you turn with me back to Exodus chapter 6. Back in Exodus chapter 6, if you remember, children of Israel became slaves to Egypt, not because they owed any money to Egypt, but simply because they became a people who were too strong and mighty for Egypt to handle. So what Egypt did is they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them. And God heard the cries of his people over in Exodus chapter 6. Look at Exodus chapter 6. Look at verse 6 here. Exodus 6 and verse 6. God says, say to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. In the song of Moses, if you turn over to Exodus chapter 15, Exodus chapter 15, look at verses 12 and 13. This is the song of praise to God. Verse 12 says, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. And throughout the rest of the scriptures, when it speaks about being delivered from Israel, Israel being redeemed from Egypt, it speaks about it in the terms of redemption. That God works wondrous and mighty works to redeem his people. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 23, it says, what one nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. And maybe you never thought about it like this before, but God could have simply turned Pharaoh's heart in another direction and caused him to free the people of Israel. You do understand that, right? God could have done that. Proverbs 21 and verse 1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." God could have simply caused Pharaoh to make a different decision. That's one of the ways that God could have rescued the people of Israel. Or God could have killed Pharaoh and raised up another Pharaoh who actually remembered Joseph and all of the kindness that he did to Egypt. God could have done that as well. Raise up another king in Pharaoh's place. I mean, God did that with later on with the king Ahasuerus in the book of Esther, who remembered the kindness of Mordecai and defended the Hebrew people. God did it in the book of Ezra, raised up Cyrus, who let the people go. Are you telling me that God couldn't have done that in Egypt? God could have chosen to deliver the Israelites that way. But what God chose to do was to deliver the children of Israel by a great and a costly deliverance, by a mighty and an outstretched hand. He displayed his wonders in Egypt for Pharaoh and the entire world to see. It was a costly deliverance, especially the last plague that took the life of every firstborn in the land of Egypt. Over in Exodus chapter 11, in verse 5, it says, "All the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well." And God reinforced this idea. If you're already in Exodus, look at Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. This idea is reinforced when God instituted the Passover, where each family was to take a lamb from the sheep or the goats, take some of the blood, put it on the doorpost of the houses in which they ate the sacrifice. Look at Exodus 12 and verse 13. It says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." There was a costly deliverance that came. Look over at chapter 13. Chapter 13, look at verse 2. Actually, I'll start at verse 1. Chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me. Moses said to the people, Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out." What you had going on here is that the Lord was reinforcing this idea that it was by a great deliverance that you came out of Egypt. It was a costly deliverance, that people actually died in order for you to be set free. It was a costly deliverance. And actually the reinforcement through the Passover was that if you don't place this blood on the door, that it would be at the cost of your firstborn. That God had every right to take their firstborn. But God allowed a sacrifice to be in their place to rescue them. All the clean animals were to be sacrificed, the firstborn of every clean animal. All the unclean animals were to be redeemed or simply put to death. But in Numbers chapter 3, it says that among the children of Israel, that the Levites actually stood in the place of the firstborn. God was setting aside the firstborn and says, "I want you to remember this. I want you to remember this deliverance." And in order for them to remember this deliverance, not only was the Passover instituted, but every firstborn from Israel was also to be set aside to the Lord. It's the same idea that there was something significant about this deliverance. It wasn't just the Lord delivering you. It was the Lord delivering you at a cost. So both the Jews and the Gentiles, when they thought about this idea of redemption, they understood that this redemption came at a price. That word redemption means I was bought at a price, something costly. John Murray, in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he writes that ransom presupposes some kind of bondage or captivity, and redemption therefore implies that from which the ransom secures or that from which we need to be freed. We needed to be set free, and there was a price that was paid in order to set us free. There was a price. Why do we need to be redeemed? It was because we were condemned slaves. So when it was communicated to the church throughout Asia Minor that they were redeemed, they would have heard those words with a different set of ears. It was like a slave being told that somebody looked on you with pity and you're free to go. That's what it would have sounded like. It would have sounded like a hostage that was told that your ransom's been paid and you're free to go. Or like Isaac back in Genesis chapter 22, being told that Abraham passed the test and no longer do you have to die. There's a ram that's going to die in your place. You've been set free at a price. There's a cost associated with this. And that's the kind of connection that those in Asia Minor would have made when they heard the word redemption. It came at a price. We've been redeemed. And what were we redeemed from? Back in 1 Peter chapter 1 again. What were we redeemed from? It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. It's important that we understand what the scriptures mean by redemption. Because when we talk about redemption, we're not saying that Jesus is offering us something different than what the scriptures promised, okay? You know, there's the word redemption. It shows up all over the Bible. You know, in some places it talks about being redeemed from enemies. In some places it talks about being redeemed in other ways. And the question is what does Peter mean by redemption here? I remember I was volunteering for a Christian mission in New Orleans one day. And while I was there, the director of the Christian mission, I had a chance to talk to him and found out that this director of the Christian mission wasn't a Christian. So I had an opportunity to share the gospel. And while I was talking to him, about, you know, how Jesus came to be the savior of the world. And he says, well, let me ask you a question. If Jesus came to be the savior of the world, why isn't the world saved yet? And basically what he was asking is like, you know, here we are on this mission. You know, we're trying to help people who are homeless, you know, people who are without clothing. And if Jesus came to give joy to the world and to be the savior of the world, like, you know, what does this mission even exist for? You know, if Jesus came to be the savior, why aren't we all saved yet? Why aren't we in a better place? And many of us could ask the same kind of question. You know, we sing around this season, you know, joy to the world, the Lord has come. You know, where's the joy to the world? In Baltimore this year, it's the sixth straight year that Baltimore's exceeded 300 homicides in 6 years straight. 330 this year alone, over 330 this year alone. There's murder, rape, theft, burglary, homelessness, starvation, suicide, abortion, sexual sins of every kind. You know, if the Lord has come, you know, why isn't the earth redeemed, right? Why don't we see this redemption that the Lord came to bring? You know, there's people in physical needs still. And that's actually what the crowd was calling for over in Matthew chapter 21 when the crowds are going ahead of Jesus. You know, they're saying, you know, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, basically they're saying like, Lord, bring the salvation now. You know, we want to see this physical deliverance now. Lord, save us. They're quoting from Psalm 118, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which was a messianic psalm. They're saying, you know, Lord, bring the physical salvation. Over in Matthew 11 and verse 3, John the Baptist, while he was in prison, he sent his disciples over to Jesus and said, are you the expected one or are we looking for somebody else? I mean, if you're the savior, you know, now would be a nice time. You know, if you're the deliverer, you know, I know somebody who needs to be delivered. And we want to be careful because we don't want to say that Jesus offers us less than a physical deliverance. But what we do want to let people know is that Jesus offers a complete deliverance, a complete and full deliverance. The Bible does let us know that Jesus Christ does come to establish peace on the world, right? Isaiah 9 verse 7 says there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 32 and 33, it says he will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe that Jesus will offer that kingdom. Over in Psalm 72, why don't you flip over there real quick? Psalm 72. This is another psalm that's recognized as a messianic psalm because the promises that are made here are more than any descendant of David was able to offer. This is only fulfilled by Christ himself. Psalm 72, look at verse 7. It says, "In his days may the righteous flourish and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Look at verse 12. "For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight." Look at verse 17. "May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. Let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed." And we're still waiting for that day when the Son of God returns and brings this paradise on earth. But until then, we're expecting this king to come. Until then, we know that we have another kind of redemption that we're offered now. And it's not just the physical deliverance. It's a spiritual deliverance, a spiritual redemption. And this is something significant to pay attention to, because if we're just delivered physically, we're still in a paradise that's cursed. And this promised land is still going to be a danger zone. Do you understand that? Even if everything was brought back to the original condition, the original Edenic conditions, back to Eden. But if the people who are in that Eden still have sinful hearts that are unchanged, what's going to be different, right? All you have is a beautiful world that sinners are still messing up. Over in Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, it speaks about the children of Israel after they entered into the promised land. Judges 21:25 says, "And in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Here the children of Israel actually got to the promised land, and what happened? Everybody did what they wanted to do. It was filled with violence, filled with corruption. Why? Because their hearts weren't changed. Brought into the promised land, but their hearts weren't changed. Prosperity does nothing to change the heart. Does nothing to change the heart. Physical deliverance does not change you internally. In Psalm 95, God speaks about the generation that was saved out of Egypt. In Psalm 95 and verse 10, it says, "For 40 years I loathed that generation." So here's a group of people who had been saved from Egypt, and God brings them into the wilderness, delivering them. And God says, "I loathed that generation." It's a generation whose hearts weren't changed. Physical deliverance does not save us spiritually. That's, again, why we need to be saved from our sins. And Jesus doesn't provide less than the Scripture promises. Jesus has come to provide us all that the Scripture promises. Being rescued from Egypt didn't keep the children of Israel from dying. But what we have is a full and complete redemption in Jesus Christ. He saves us from our sins, and then he will save us physically as well. So believers are offered a future redemption. There's still more to come. Physical deliverance is coming. That's why we await the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's a redemption that's to come. In Luke chapter 21, in verse 28, in the context of the second coming of Christ, in verse 28 it says, "But when these things take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." There's a redemption to come. There's actually a physical redemption of the universe. Over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, it speaks about a time when that we ourselves groan, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. There's coming a redemption of the body as well as the physical creation. There's coming a time when there's no more need for quarantine, right? The physical earth will be redeemed, and we're waiting for that redemption. But until that redemption comes, there's another kind of redemption that the Lord gives us to experience now. There's the freedom from the penalty of our sins, a redemption from our sins. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We've been redeemed from the penalty of our sins. According to 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 7, the Mosaic law was a ministry of death because it placed us under a curse. But Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "For as many as of the works of the law are under a curse, For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. But then in Galatians 3 and verse 13, it says, but Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. We don't have to suffer the penalty of the curse of the law because Jesus Christ freed us from that curse. And we also have a redemption presently as well from the power of sin. It says in 1 Peter 1 verse 18 again, that we've been redeemed from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. You've been redeemed from a fruitless and useless existence. It's a way to speak about our old life. You know, the Christ has come to redeem us from a worthless kind of existence. When we think about the prodigal son over in Luke chapter 15, you know, he's called a prodigal because he was wasteful. He wasted his life, used his life for himself. But Christ has come to free us from living a wasted life. And if you're not using your life for something that's beyond this life, you need a bigger goal because this life is coming to an end. And all that we have here is going to pass away. And if there's nothing beyond this life that you're really setting your eyes on, you're eventually going to lose it all because this world is coming to an end. There's an expiration date on this life. And that's not just for you. That's for your kids, for your grandkids. You know, if you think that, hey, everything I'm doing this for my kids. I'm doing this for my grandkids. There's going to come a time when their expiration date comes up, too. And you can't outrun it. The clock keeps ticking. You can't, like, party this away. You know, the party has to stop sometime, right? If you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you know, sometime to get a sense of a life apart from God. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 14 says, I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is what? Vanity. Striving after the wind. Ecclesiastes 2:11. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Those who love money, Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. Everything that's centered just on this life only is not going to get you anywhere. I recently learned that one of the ways that Nazi Germany demoralized the prisoners in their prison camps was to have them pick up a stack of rocks and move them to the other end of the camp and, you know, dump the rocks over into that other side of the camp. So here they are, you know, picking up rocks and dumping them over into the other side of the camp. And then the next day, they pick up those same rocks and move them back to where they just picked them up from. Basically, it was just a way to let them know. It's like, we're in control, and all that you do means absolutely nothing. It's useless. I'm going to have you pick up a rock, move it over, just to pick up that same rock and move it back to where you picked it up from in the first place. Moving the same rocks to where they started. Not only was it hard work, it was pointless work. It was like they're reinforcing this idea that your life doesn't mean anything. You just spent your day moving rocks for no purpose at all. It's like the person who pursues, you know, just satisfaction in this life only. Doing the same thing to do the same thing to get the same results every time. It's pointless. Like Proverbs 23 speaks about the person who pursues joy in a bottle or some kind of drug. Proverbs 23 verse 33 says, your eyes will see strange things. Your mind will utter perverse things. You'll be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea. Like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. It was like, it was pointless. I got drunk, you know, threw up, you know, felt like I was, you know, being tossed and turned on a sea. But when am I going to wake up so I can do it again? It's useless. You know, whether you're pursuing good times or good works without Jesus in the center of it, it's absolutely pointless. I remember, watching a video of Mike Tyson, you know, the youngest heavyweight champion of all time, tossing his belts on the table and saying, these are garbage. It's nothing but garbage. Basically saying this, like, you know, I worked so hard for this and it means absolutely nothing to me. It means nothing. Talks about all the fame, the money, the women, left them completely empty. You know, he tried good times and that didn't work. So now he's trying good works. You know, saying that now he wants to dedicate his life to helping those who are less fortunate than him, you know, get a little bit more money. But if you think about the logic of that, he just said that I had all the money and it was pointless. So now I'm going to spend my life helping other people get more money, which is also pointless, right? I mean, if it was pointless that I had it, why isn't it going to be pointless that I try to give it away? You know, give more money to other people. If that's all you're searching after, you're not going to find satisfaction in it. There's no satisfaction just in this life only. Even your good works apart from Christ don't lead you anywhere. Over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, it talks about Paul, who was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, blameless. But then after he amasses all of that, he says, it was all pointless. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Just like he tossed all of his accomplishments on the table and says, that's nothing but garbage there. That's just garbage. There's no point in this. It's like moving rocks from one place to another. And this is what Christ comes to redeem us from. He's redeemed us from a pointless life. Over in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. So we're not set free just to do what we want. We're set free to transfer our allegiance to another master. You've been bought at a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who's in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Do you know that you've been bought by another? That you belong to another? You know, there was some kind of idea of that in the Gentile world when, you know, they were purchased by this pagan deity. They knew that they belonged to this deity. And what Paul is saying is that you've been bought by the true deity. You've been bought by God. You belong to him. He's called you. Now you're his slave. You've been purchased for Christ and by Christ. Romans 6:12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. So the question is, why would you give yourself over to these sins as if you were still a slave when you have a new master? And you're going to be the slave of somebody. I mean, that's the bottom line of it, right? You're going to be the slave to somebody. Either you're going to be a slave of righteousness, or you're going to be a slave of sin that results in death. And now that you can live your life with purpose, why would you pick up the rocks again to move them from one side of the camp to the other? It doesn't matter what your culture tells you. It doesn't matter what your ancestors tell you. You know, what matters is what God has to say, right? We can break the futility of a sinless sin cycle, just a cycle of sin. I still remember one day when I was sharing the gospel in Philadelphia, and there was this one Jewish gentleman that I tried to pass a tract to, and he says, you know, I'm not going to take that tract. And then he turned around and he says, well, I want to let you know why I'm not going to take that tract. He says, I'm not going to take that tract because I'd never betray my people. I would never betray my people. I'd never turn against my family. And I asked him a question. I said, well, what if what I'm giving you is true? And I'll never forget what he said. He says, it wouldn't matter to me. It wouldn't matter if what you're sharing with me was the truth. I still wouldn't turn away from my family. I wouldn't turn away from my traditions. First Peter, again, verse 1 chapter 1 and verse 18 says that we've been saved from a life inherited from our forefathers, the futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. Now, I mean, what's more futile than saying that I don't care if it's the wrong thing, I'm still going to be committed to it. We've been redeemed. We've been redeemed from a futile life, the traditions of men that are absolutely nothing without Christ. So we've answered the question what redemption is, what we were redeemed from, which is a futile life. And the last question is what were we redeemed by? And we'll really save this for next week. But verse 19 says, but with precious blood. What was the ransom price for our redemption? In Psalm 49, verse 7, it says, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly. The soul is costly. The soul is costly. In 1 Peter 1:18, it says that you're not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, which is really an interesting contrast to make because silver and gold, we don't think of as being perishable. You know, silver and gold, they actually become more purified, you know, more valuable the more that you put them in the fire. But both silver and gold are said to be perishable. And actually, you have in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, where it says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with the roar of the elements, will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." You know, so whatever gold you're wearing around your neck or around your finger, it's not going to last. You know, there's coming a time when it's all going to be consumed. And in the last day, your money's not going to be able to save you. Your silver, your gold won't be able to redeem you. It's been said that money can buy you a bed, but it can't buy you sleep. Money can buy you medicine, but it can't buy you health. Money can buy you companions, but it can't buy you friends. Money can buy you entertainment, but it can't buy you happiness. Money can buy you the symbol of the cross or a church, but it can't buy you redemption. What we need for our redemption is precious blood. The ransom price for our redemption is the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's so much more that we'll have to say for next week to talk about the blood of Christ, but there's no other sacrifice that could pay for your sins. No other sacrifice. I was sharing with the biblical doctrines class a couple weeks ago that all the sacrifices that came before Jesus Christ were like swiping the credit card. You know, like you can purchase a lot with the credit card, right? You know, some of you probably purchased a lot, you know, just in the last, you know, month, you know, purchased a lot on the credit card. But eventually, guess what? You have to pay the bill. Eventually, the bill comes due. You have to pay the bill. All the sacrifices that came before Jesus Christ were like swiping the card, swiping the card, swiping the card. They were granted forgiveness, but eventually the payment had to come. And those sacrifices that they gave couldn't pay for their sins. The ultimate sacrifice had to come, which was Jesus Christ. He alone could pay for our sins. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5 says, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.' Because there was no other way for mankind to be saved." No other way. No other way. Hebrews 9 verse 22 says, "Without shedding of blood, there is no what? No forgiveness, no redemption without the shedding of blood." And I love what John Murray writes. He says, "While it is not inherently necessary for God to save, yet since salvation has been purposed, it was necessary to secure the salvation through the satisfaction of the blood of Christ." A substitutionary sacrifice and blood bought redemption. So it wasn't necessary for God to save us. But once God purposed to save us, there was only one way that salvation could have been secured. And that was through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why you have Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying to his Father and he's saying, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." There was no other way for salvation to be secured except through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Israel did not understand that. You know, they talked about, you know, wanting a deliverer. They wanted redemption. But they didn't understand that redemption had to come through the blood of Jesus Christ. That he had to die for that redemption. You know, the religious leaders, they mocked Jesus while he was on the cross. Remember that? You know, he saved others. He can't save himself. But the great irony of that is that he was saving others by not saving himself. He stayed on the cross so that he could save others. He was giving the greatest gift possible, which was the gift of his own life. He was giving what was most necessary. So when we think about those words, you know, "O come, Emmanuel," and "ransom captive Israel," we have to think of more than just the physical deliverance. There was a spiritual deliverance that we receive through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a complete Redeemer. He gave us what we needed most of all. "O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save and give them victory over the grave. O come, thou dayspring from on high, and cheer us by thy drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. O come, thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the paths to misery." That's what Christ has come to do. He's come to give us freedom, victory, ransom, salvation, and to give us a safe passage to open up the way to our heavenly home. That's what Christ has come to do. He gave us redemption. And it was more than just the physical redemption. It was a complete redemption. And we're waiting for the final redemption, even of our bodies in this physical world, that Christ will come to bring that as well. And that's why we continue to look with great and eager anticipation to our Savior who's to come. Amen. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for being with us today, Lord, for giving us the opportunity to look at your word. And Father, we pray that you would open up your word to us, Lord, that you would help us to understand the things that are written in it. Father, that you would help us to apply these things to our lives, that you would help us to remember our redemption draws near. Father, we're looking forward to the day when Christ will return and when he will bring our final redemption. Father, we thank you for the redemption that he did bring when he came the first time. And we look forward to the full redemption that he'll bring the second time that he comes. And Father, we're grateful that we've been saved not just externally, but we've been saved internally. That we haven't just been saved temporarily, but we've been saved eternally. And all that was purchased for us by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Help us to remember and to think about just how precious that blood is. Father, we thank you for our salvation and help us to share the same truth with others. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.